As we continue our time in Philippians, we come to a very common metaphor in the passage today about lights shining. Everyone's familiar with that, probably. Jesus said it. It's actually in Daniel. And it's brought up to the Philippians because of a particular issue they were having. They were having some division among them. Relational division, not Jew and Gentile division, but relational division. And the metaphor, if we pay attention to it, actually challenges us because we have an issue also. Not any relational division going on right now that I know of, but that could happen at any moment. But the part that we need to hear that was also what they needed to hear, remember the repetition of all, as he wrote to the Philippians, is that it's not let this little light of mine shine, let it shine, let it shine. It's let our light shine. Problem is, our doesn't rhyme with shine all the time. So it doesn't make for a cute little song, does it? But it's not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. It is the whole local church that is supposed to shine in a dark and crooked world. But we love to individualize everything and we make it all about us. When Jesus said, "Let your good works go before all men, let your light shine," we hear you singular. But he was speaking in the plural to the Jews. And when, did I say Paul? Jesus said that. When Paul was writing to the Philippians, it is also in the plural. And it is only in their relationships with each other that they will actually shine in the darkness. Bringing together where we've been so far and what we're coming to now in verses 12 of chapter 2, it's basically this. We are to shine, we, plural, together, we are to shine as lights in a dark world. And we do that when we, as God's children, that's in the plural, together, live out our salvation together, interacting with one another in a manner that reflects the humility of our Lord, who has made us citizens of his eternal kingdom. That's the gist of the application of the text so far from chapter 1 up to where we go today in verse 12. And if your Bible is like mine and has those bold, uninspired heading, it says, "Lights in the World." We're picking up in verse 12. Put a bookmark there. Put a bookmark in Deuteronomy 10 because I'll be taking you there for a couple of verses also. But the issue at hand is shining as lights. That we're to do that with our eyes fixed upon Christ. The whole previous section was about him. So when I read, I will begin at the beginning of the chapter to take us through into verses 12 through 18. Before we go there, please join me in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for your word that you have spoken through the prophets, through the apostles, through your Son, whom your apostles proclaimed and wrote about. And thank you that we have your written word by a work of your Spirit through, in this case, the Apostle Paul. And Father, though we are not the Philippians and we're not in their exact situation, if we are your children through faith in Christ, you are speaking to us in this passage. Grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds with a will to obey, that we would indeed shine together. As the moon reflects the sun, we would shine, reflecting the beauty, the splendor, the glory of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. So may your word go forth, Father, and work in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. 2:1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. There it was, verse 15, shine as lights. But we start up in verse 12, therefore. So it's based upon what just came before it. And what came before it, some believe this is a hymn. We looked at it last week, a hymn or a poetic saying that existed in the church. Maybe so. It is poetic. The point of the language is not to be scientifically precise in proclaiming the Son of God to have become man, fully God and fully man. But the point was to illustrate the humility of Christ, wherein he had this thinking, this mindset of not holding on to for himself his own rights and privileges as God, but instead, he became human. And then even fully man, he didn't take those rights and privileges then either. He didn't show up in a chariot, he was born in a manger, didn't live in a palace, he had no place to lay his head. He was obedient to the Father, verse 8, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so it's based upon the very obedience of Christ there in verse 8 of the previous section. As you have always obeyed, so he's not rebuking them for not obeying. He's saying, as you have obeyed, now, not only in my presence, as you did in my presence, but much more, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying continue in obedience, but he uses a different phrase here. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And many get confused here and go, wait a second, is Paul all of a sudden advocating salvation by work? That if you do this, you will be saved? Well, without even going into Greek, which we don't need to, a good English translation says, work out your salvation, not work for it. Christ already did that. perfect life of obedience, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so God the Father raised him to the highest place above the things in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. He is Lord of all. He will return and judge the living and the dead. He has that position. He earned that position. It is rightfully his. Salvation is freely granted to all who believe in him, in Jesus, as having died on the cross for the forgiveness of sin. Christ earned it. It is by his work and his work alone. This is not saying work for your salvation, but it is a call to the local church to continue in obedience, the beginning of verse 12, and more, obedience to the Lord together so that our salvation is on display. Not a matter of earning, but living it out. Or it's the, he's calling them to exert themselves in obedience to their Lord and Savior, and therefore us also, exert ourselves so that the outworking of the salvation that is ours will be readily seen, will be visible, on display. And he adds, with fear and trembling. There's another phrase that often causes us problems. We don't like it because, you know, perfect love casts out fear. Exactly. The perfect love of God in Christ casts out the fear of condemnation. But a child who loves their father wants to please their father. And if that father is a perfect, holy father, then fear and trembling is fitting. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 10, as I said earlier. Keep your place in Philippians 2. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. The more you know the Old Testament, the more you will see that it's clearly on the minds and coming out of those who wrote the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, which Paul seems to have on his mind, as well as Daniel, Moses is speaking to the Israelites who have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their failure to trust the one who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. They didn't think he could overtake the big guys in the promised land. They were afraid. So then the Lord said, okay, well, you're going to get what you feared, and you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and those of you who are old enough at that point in time are going to die off, and then the younger generation will come in, and that's to whom Moses is speaking. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, he says, now Israel, what does the Lord, that's when it's all caps like that, it's Yahweh your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. This is the same kind of phraseology. Fear the Lord. Fear and trembling. That's a reverent, awe-filled concern to please the holy, all-consuming fire who is the maker of heaven and earth, who has displayed his love in his son who willingly became fully human, obedient, died on the cross, and is now Lord. So it's a reference now to serving the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus, inseparable from the Father and yet distinct. We should absolutely obey the Lord with that sense of awe and concern that we displease him. Not because we will lose our salvation. You cannot lose what you did not gain for yourself. Christ has earned it. It is the believer's once and for all. sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 1. But now, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, believers together are to abound in their obedience, or exert themselves together so that the outworking of the salvation which Christ earned and is now theirs will be on display. Doing so with a concern, a reverent concern, that the Father is pleased. Which takes us right into the next verse, which is still part of the same sentence. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So while our concern is to please the Father by living out a life of obedience to the Son, who is our Lord, we can do so with complete confidence because God is at work in the believer. If our faith is in Christ, God is in us by the Holy Spirit. This has been mentioned already, the fact that the Father is at work in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul said of the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The Father is at work in all of his children who have become his children through the humility of his own Son and the sacrifice of his own Son. In 1:28 and 29, it says, not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. The point I'm bringing out and referring back to those verses from the letter already so far is that this is a part of the command to continue in obedience and work out our salvation. It's what gives us confidence. Now, I was being cutesy. The first bullet point said work out. The second bullet point said with complete confidence. Something I haven't been able to do for weeks now. Literally, when I work out, I'm not very confident because I've been having back issues. So I'm concerned that I'm going to hurt my back or my back is going to give out. But as Christians, anything the Lord calls us to, we can be confident that we are able because His power is at work in us. Side note, nothing in this context has anything to do with about speaking foreign languages, healing anyone, or visions. It has to do with obedience to our risen Savior, our Lord, who is obedient to the Father to the point of death on a cross. Can we do it? Yeah. In any and every circumstance? Absolutely. And that's a good thing because there's no circumstance in which we're not called to it. So verse 13 points out our basis for having confidence that we can do this, that we can work out our salvation together, that we can exert ourselves by the power of God in us so that the salvation that Christ earned for us is on display. The outworking of it is visible, and all the more so with each day, confident that God is at work for His good pleasure. There's another little thing that rubs us the wrong way. For him, who does he think he is? Previous passage. What did God the Son do? And what is good in the eyes of God is good for us. That was even there in Deuteronomy 10. These commandments and these laws and these statutes for your good. It is for our good to walk together in obedience to Christ. And that's what pleases God. Doing what's right in His eyes, not our eyes. We follow our hearts or our desires, everyone's in trouble. Like that verse in Judges that I was reminded of recently. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what we do. But when we do what's right in God's eyes, which we can do by the power of God at work in us, it's for our good as well. Oh, how amazing are His ways. When He's glorified, it's for our good. That doesn't work that way in life. The guy that gets glorified is usually stepping on someone along the way. But in God's economy, His Son willingly died on the cross, that we can call God our Father as well. Let's work out our salvation together sometime, only on Sundays, when we feel good, when we're not in pain, when the sun is shining. No, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things. Showing up on Sunday, taking out the garbage on Sunday night, going to work, doing your homework, driving your car in traffic. But particularly the context means in our relationship together as a church. As we're living out this salvation, we're to be doing it with one another. All the verbs, the do, all the verbs work out. They're all in the plural. Together. No complaining, no grumbling, no disputing, no arguing. You know what that requires? Humility. Isn't that what the previous section was all about? Absolutely. This mindset, and that's what he's saying there back in verse 5, have this mindset or this way of thinking among yourselves, which is described there in verse 3 in humility. The word there is have this lowering of yourself mindset. It has the word thinking in it. So it's a lowering of self-thinking. We're called to have it. The same thinking that was and is in the Son of God. But grumbling and complaining, disputing, arguing, what does that come from? When all I'm thinking about is me. And then, there's three people I think about. You know them, don't you? Me, myself, and I. That's when it comes. You know, if you think about it, considering what Christ did for us, if someone comes and blatantly, heinously sins against me, a professing Christian sins against me, instead of being risen up in anger and wanting justice, I should be broken for the state of that brother's soul, where their heart is at in that moment. And is it just a momentary thing, or is there something deeper going on? But that's a concern for others. That's a selflessness, a humility. Absolutely. That's what we're called to have. That's difficult. No, it's impossible, but for the grace of God at work in us. Remember, it is God who works in you. And we need the power of God to put self to death, don't we? And when we do that, then there will be no grumbling and complaining and disputing. And when there's differences, they're dealt with. In love, there's discussions, not arguments. There's gentleness and care. That makes the shining possible. Verse 15, there's the purpose. So that, do all these things, anything, everything that you're to be doing as a church without grumbling or disputing. And you do that confident that the power of God is at work in you because you are a child of God by the work of his child, his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So exert yourselves together so the outworking of your salvation is visible, verse 15, visible through not grumbling and disputing and complaining and arguing. Now it's visible so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now the blameless and innocent doesn't mean sinless. But When there is an issue, when there is a problem, in this case, the context, any kind of disputing or grumbling, when it is dealt with, no one can throw any blame. Because, yeah, there's an issue, we deal with it. If I'm selling a used car and you come and buy it and you're like, is it all good? I'm like, yeah, it's all good. And we take it out for a test drive and you find a problem. I go, okay, I'll get that fixed. It's all taken care of, right? We're not going to be sinless. If we say we're sinless, we're lying to ourselves, making God a liar. When we're caught in sin, when we see our sin, when we're confronted about it, we confess it. There's humility in that. When there's humility, even when there are some trials and divisions and some ruffled feathers and some things that need to be dealt with, when it's dealt with in humility, then there's a blamelessness and an innocence. Anything thrown at us won't stick, right? And I said us on purpose, because look what it says, children, not child. You read that verse, it goes, child, I'm supposed to be a child of God. And I'm supposed to let my little light shine. Let this little light of mine shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. No, it says children. Plural, together. You were thinking you were called to be a monk, huh? No. Well, if I just go off in a cave somewhere and read the scriptures and pray, I'll be devout and pious and I'll be glorifying God. And I do believe that some of those original monks really thought that, because the church and its connection with authorities was corrupt and ungodly. So they were right to see a problem with that. But we do not shine alone. We shine together. Very specifically, how we interact with each other and how we live out our salvation together is what is going to shine. Think about it. How many of you ever witnessed grumbling, complaining, and disputing in the workplace? At school, playground, your neighborhood, politics. It's all they do now. No one deals with policies or concepts. If someone says something you don't like, instead of trying to find out about it, you just start calling them names. Everyone's doing it. They're acting like a bunch of kids, but not God's kids. Not God's children. That's what would truly make us stand out. We can all decide all of a sudden we're going to dress exactly the same. We're all going to get the same exact color car. We're all going to do exactly the same things and look the same way. And everyone's going to have the same haircut if you're a guy, if you have hair, same haircut if you're a girl. And that's going to stand out. But what shines is when people share life together and they deal with the differences. They deal with the offenses, because they will come. They deal with the hurts. There's gentleness and patience with one another. That's shining. Will it be perfect? No. A work in progress? Yes. By the power of God at work in us. Now, every December, I guess it's actually late November, right around there, I pull out the Christmas lights. Do you pull out a string of Christmas lights and only want one of them to be lit up? No, but sometimes that seems how it is. Or there's a few that are out and a few that are on, so what do? You get to work. Is it that little tiny, I forgot what it's called. Fuse, thank you. Little tiny fuse that's in the plug part, or is it one of the bulbs? Is it the bulb in this section? You deal with it. Why? Because you want all the lights to be shining together. Or our wonderful LED lights that we have these days. Imagine if you get a flashlight or a headlight for your car, and there's just one little LED bulb, LED light thingamajig in the middle. It's a thingamajig. It's like a little circuit thing. I don't know, ask one of the engineers. It's not a bulb. It's an LED thing. No, what you want now, right? Now you get an LED light, whether it's a flashlight or a headlamp or a headlight for your car. It's got a whole ring of them. And when those puppies are on, man, they're bright. Our car has some pretty bright lights, and people often are flashing their headlights at me like, I'm not high beaming you. It's just that all the lights are on. That's our goal. Because all the lights are on means we're all working together to put our salvation that Christ earned for us on display. And it's a lot harder than just showing up on Sunday and not cursing anyone out. It means putting up with each other, living with each other, serving one another, being there for one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, confronting one another, praying for one another. That's unique. That's impossible from the power of God. But for the local church, that's exactly what we're called to and what we're enabled to. Verse 16 says, don't stop. Holding fast, present, ongoing, holding fast to the word of life. I know some translations have holding out, but really the word here, it's the same word used when Paul tells Timothy to pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. And then in other places it's used, it says, Paul held on to time in one location in the book of Acts. It's a weird phrase. It means he stayed there longer. The word doesn't mean hold out. It means hold on to, hold fast to. It's not the same word, but the same concept from another book of the Bible we were in not too long ago. What book of the Bible talked about holding fast? Hebrews. Holding fast. And what does it say in Hebrews chapter 2, 1? We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And in this verse, it's called the word of life, or the word for word there. How many times can I say word? Is like message, the message of life. What's that message? Previous section, God the Son became a man, fully human, became one of us, walked in our shoes, can relate to us, was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now I'm putting Philippians and Hebrews together, right? And then in full obedience to the Father, died on the cross for the forgiveness of sins once and for all, shed his blood. We're never done thinking on, dwelling on, exploring the depths of, and applying the gospel. It is not something that is simply for people to hear that they would become Christians. It is the lifeblood of the Christian. It's the gospel of Christ earlier in the letter. The news about what God the Son has done. Jesus, Yahweh saves, Christ, the Messiah. We must hold to it, and any deviation from it will become an excuse in the back of our minds to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and then we start to complain and grumble and dispute and argue. Our eyes must always be upon Christ and the message of life. Jesus raised from the dead for the forgiveness of sins, that all who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life, is always on our minds. Side note, I'm getting no money from the company. I didn't write the book, Gospel Primer. There's copies out there. Little book, paragraph a day, different aspects of the gospel. But at the end of the day, that is then to be lived out. And that is the point of this section. It is a call to continued abounding obedience together as God's children, through faith in Christ, so that we shine as lights in the world, a crooked and dark world. He's flipping the words around here. It's really interesting. Words from Deuteronomy, where Moses' song is talking about the Israelites who were complaining and grumbling in the wilderness being crooked. But he's flipping it around. Now, as children of God, We are to shine together, and we're to never stop holding on to, paying close attention to, holding fast to the very message of Jesus Christ through which we have come to have lives ourselves. And we don't stop until the end, when Christ returns. This has been a repeated phrase, 1:6, verse 10, 1:6, 10, 28, and here again, the day of Christ is mentioned again. And every time we hear day of Christ, we think eschatology, great. Answer all my questions about exactly how it's going to play out and the whole millennial issue and who's that guy of lawlessness and this, that, and the other thing. And are there... The point of bringing up Christ's return, the day of Christ in Scripture, is always to motivate the Christian. To remind them of accountability, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. He is going to come, He's going to judge the living and the dead. And even Christians will give an account of how we've lived. It will not factor into whether or not we are saved. We're saved by the work of Christ. But everything will be laid bare on that day. And so we're to live this day in light of that day. And Paul keeps bringing it up. In this case, in verse 16, he's referring to himself, but he brings them into it through verses 17 and 18. But he says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's a weird thing to say when he's talking about not having any selfish ambition. It's not so that I'm going to boast on that day, but so that the basis for being content and having a clear conscience before God will be there. That's the Philippians, that they'll be there. Paul preached the gospel to them. They're engaged in gospel ministry. Now Paul knows that because they've sent Epaphroditus and some funds to him. But he's calling them to live in light of that day, and he brings in this personal aspect because of the relationship he has with them. He's not their heavenly father. They're not children of Paul, but a bit like Timothy was like a child to Paul, they are like children. And so he brings this personal aspect into it. But in either case, he points them and us by the Holy Spirit to the fact that the Lord of all, back in verses 10 and 11, is going to return. He will have his day. And so we're to live in light of that day. That when he shows up, we won't be like last year's string of Christmas lights, half dark, but shining. By the power of God, his good pleasure is done in us, from us, through us, and among us. Our salvation is worked out, is visible, and on display. All the way till the end, keep going, holding on to the message of life. Verse 17 and 18, as has already been brought up in this letter, there's opposition. Paul's facing it. They're facing it. There's a service going on Paul's part, and even on their part, their faith is being fleshed out and lived out. And he says, verse 17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. It's a reminder that our efforts, which are by the very power of God, to work out our salvation together so that it's seen, it's on display, reflecting the very glory of God Himself, that's never a wasted work. Never. It's not in vain. Paul's labor would not be in vain. He's confident that the Philippians were a work in progress by the power of God that God would bring to completion. And he's calling them like, hey, yeah, I'm giving my whole entire life out. I've done it for your faith. I'm doing it for others. Early on in the letter, he's concerned about the gospel getting out, even to the Praetorian Guard. And he's calling them to rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad, even though they're facing opposition themselves. Yeah. Verse 30 of chapter 1, 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw in me, you're engaged in that. Because why? The world doesn't like the light. Just ask any police officer who wants to do police work and not be bored. When do you want to work, during the day or at night? At night. It's not simply a metaphor, it's a reality. Because we think we can get away with things at night. We think we can get away with things in the dark. So the last thing we want is the light to be shined upon what we're doing. So you may be thinking, well, if we are living out the love of God in Christ as a church and we're doing everything together without grumbling or complaining and we're humble in our relationship with one another by the power of God, well, then the world's going to stand up and salute that. They're going to be like, hey, that's cool. No. It's not what happens. But doesn't matter. So what? Because the day of Christ is coming. And in that day, the only thing that's going to stand is the work of Christ through his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can amass for yourself fortune. You can own a whole city. You can invent a new way to do brain surgery and save lives. In the day of Christ, that'll be gone. But any living out of the gospel and proclaiming of the gospel as an expression of living it out, even if you end up in prison like Paul is, it's not a waste. And it's grounds for joy. For being glad, and we're to do that together. Now, if someone is suffering, you mourn with those who mourn, you weep with those who weep. You don't necessarily in that moment say that, but we are to be reminding one another. Jesus will return. And I gotta admit, that sounds pretty wild. Pretty kind of far out there, supernatural, like, woo-hoo, yeah, like Jesus is gonna return. And when I have those own thoughts myself in my mind, I go, yeah? All right, smarty pants. How'd everything get here? Did you see it? Did matter eternally exist? That wouldn't make sense. And if it did, how does eternally existing matter end up bringing about life? Complex and intricate. That's profound. Well, the maker of heaven and earth brought it about. And he's appointed one as judge of the living and dead, and he will return. He appointed that one judge by raising him from the dead. His day's coming. It is to be for us a means of accountability and motivation and a basis for rejoicing and being glad. Because if we are living out our salvation together, it is anything but in vain. It has everlasting, eternal value. It'll matter on into the forevermore. What else in life offers that? Nothing. This morning in the 9 a.m. hour, John put up a little timeline thing of different nations, studying through authority and looking at that, and the end comes in, but America's a little portion of the ages and the nations that have risen and fallen. How about individuals? Here today, gone tomorrow. Like the winter grass, that I enjoy the green and the beauty of it. When it stops raining, it's going to be gone. But we're living for the day of Christ, not this day. But our lights are to shine together. God designed the church to be that. His children shining together. It's not let this little light of mine shine. It's let these lights of ours shine together. Which means humility in our relationships with one another. So that instead of grumbling and disputing and complaining and little divisions and factions or cliques, there is a reflection of the goodness and the grace and the beauty of the God who sent his Son and whose Spirit dwells in us. Like the moon, it's not reflecting its own light. It's reflecting the sun. And in English, sun and sun, same word, different spelling. Together we reflect the light of the sun, S-O-N. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess my idol of me. My default to thinking that I know what's right and do things right, and my pain and my pleasure matters above others. It doesn't. I think that's a way to life, but it's a way to death and misery. Thank you for your word and how you gently lay out for us the way to life, first in Christ by grace through faith, and the way to live out life. Having that same mindset that the Son of God had and has worked out among us. That is a tall order. Impossible in our own strength. Thank you for your power at work in me and us. Thank you for your forgiveness. May your love, as read earlier in John 15, truly be on display among us, and all the more, like the prayer from earlier on in Philippians. Father, I pray that you would grant that our love would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that we would know, understand, think on, believe, and walk in what is according to your good pleasure. For your glory, which is for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.